John chapter 3 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your Son, for the Son, the only unique one that came and accomplished your will so that the world would not be condemned, but be saved. Pray this morning your name will be praised. You will open our eyes to more truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, Genesis chapter 24. We are picking up in the middle of an account. It's a story of how God orchestrated the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Did y'all know that was what the chapter was about? Emphasis there on that God orchestrated this. Not just that Isaac and Rebekah are getting married, that God orchestrated it. Abraham's eldest servant has been sent out of the promised land of Canaan to go find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's kindred. He's traveled some 500 miles to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia. It is evening time, about the time that women go out to draw water. The servant has asked Jehovah to quickly make his effort successful and show kindness to Abraham by revealing the damsel that the Lord has appointed through several signs. God has apparently granted his request, and Rebekah, Abraham's great niece and Isaac's second cousin, has come and fulfilled the signs. The servant worships, gives thanks to Jehovah for his faithfulness to Abraham, and then gives Rebekah a gold ring and a couple of bracelets. She runs off to tell her mother's house about these things. This is where we pick up in chapter 24, around verse 29. It says, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister. Thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, Speak on. So, I missed one thing. One thing I wanted to do before we get into that section was to show you this account here. See if we can. Yeah, that's pretty much. Maybe I can do it. Yeah, one more. Okay. All right. So this is a genealogical tree. Genealogical tree. Yeah, tree of genealogies. Terah, father of Haran, Nahor, and Abram. Well, Sarai. And you notice over here that Sarai and Abraham, they are joined. They get married, and they have a son named Isaac. Now, what we have not come to in this chapter, but we kind of know that this is happening, Isaac and Rebekah are about to get married. All right? But there's a bit of a tree that's told us here in previously when Rebekah comes out and is talking to the servant. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, this is verse 15, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a water jar on her shoulder. And when I read that, my mind goes numb. And I'm just like, say that again. Okay. And frankly, had to say it a few different times. And then I had to go look it up so somebody could explain this to me. So here we are. This is how this works. And frankly, We're not positive if this is the full tree. Okay, so sometimes when you look at the Hebrew trees in the Old Testament, the genealogies. Thank you. Yeah, when you look at the genealogies in the Old Testament, there will be skips because we're going after what's important. Like in the sense of we know this guy, and we already know that that guy went to this guy, so we don't need to tell you all the five guys in between there. And these were the important guys. As well as like in the New Testament, when you look at the genealogies there of Christ in Matthew and in Luke, we know, and when we go back to like 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings, we know that there's a number of names that are missing out of that genealogy, about the three genealogies that are there. There's a number that are missing. And so what's the point of what's missing in those genealogies? And I found out this week that in the Hebrew language, there are the Hebrew letters equate to a number. And when you add the numbers up, you know, it's like we talk about 666, the number of the beast, so or the Antichrist, whatever. Number of his name is 666. Well, David, the name David equals 70. 14. It equals 14. And when you anytime that you're doing something in a context with David, you want it to equal 14, and it helps symbolize in the Hebrew, the Israeli understanding. It will illustrate that you're actually talking about David. And so whenever I think it's in Matthew where it says from Adam to like Noah is 14 generations, from Noah to David is like 14 generations, and from David to Christ is 14 generations. Okay, something like that. To the carrying away, right? Okay. There are more people in there than 14 generations. But the point is, it's a focusing, and this is clearly understood from the Hebrew perspective that you're talking about David, that you're highlighting that you're talking about David. Now the genealogies, they're accurate. But there's skips in there. It's showing you, it's like when you take a rock and you skip it across the water. Is the rock covering all of the water? But it's only, yes it is. Okay? But it's only touching down at certain points. Right? And so it's just highlighting the genealogical tree, the progression. And it's still showing you that, you know, if you go back this far, you can see the tree. We all know that, and if I've opened it up, okay, we all know that Noah came from Adam, all right? However, we're just going to say Noah to Adam instead of saying Noah, Methuselah, Enoch, and I'm still skipping some, I know, Enos, Seth, Adam, right? Because everybody knows that Noah is the son of Adam. So we're just going to say Noah and Adam, not say the ones in between there, particularly because we're highlighting this thing of 14. All right. So I'm just saying here, there is a chance that there potentially are more people between like Haran and Bethuel than are listed. Doesn't mean that there are. Doesn't mean that there's not. I'm just saying that there is a potential. Okay? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. A lot more girls. Yes. Yes. All right. So I'm only listing the names that are important in what we're actually talking about. Okay? We know if we go different accounts, we know that there are a number of children that are not listed. But we're not told if they're guys or girls. Okay? So-and-so had 10 children. Of those, two of them were these two people who became these two great nations. Well, what happened to the other eight children? Well, they may have been girls. They may have been guys and girls. We don't know. But there were two that are important to the flow of history that God is emphasizing. Okay? So we're just going to, these two names type of a thing. Right? So what we have here, Terah is the father of Haran, Nahor, and Abram. And then Haran has three children that we know of that we're at least talking about in today, is Iscah, Lot, and Milcah. Now we're fairly familiar with Lot because Lot goes with Abram and Sarah whenever they leave Haran, okay? Which is interesting because Haran died before his father in the land, right? He died, and so Lot goes with Abraham. Well, Iscah is apparently maybe older, who knows, but Iscah is doing his own thing, and we know nothing more about Iscah. But Milcah, we find out about Milcah here, at least in this chapter, that Milcah was married to Nahor. Milcah was the daughter of Haran. Now, Milcah could have been the daughter of Haran, could have been the granddaughter of Haran, okay? But we're taking it at just straight value that this is the daughter of Haran, all right? So here Milcah is married to Nahor, and they have a son named Bethuel. Bethuel has at least two children, one whose name is Laban and one whose name is Rebekah. And Rebekah is the one that we are speaking about in this chapter, where Rebekah goes to the well, waters the camels, as well as the servant, Abraham's servant, those there. And she will eventually become married to Isaac. And a little bit of a, you know, disclosing the plot here, but potentially going to have two kids. Just going to leave you in a little suspense there, okay? Left some question marks in there. All right. Yeah. We'll see. All right. Okay. Questions about this?
It won't put Keturah in?
Not yet. No, that's good. I could have done that, particularly because Sarai has passed. But I don't think that it mentions that he got remarried to Keturah yet. Okay, so I was trying to do up to this point. This is what we know about. I may have missed some, but that's where we're at. All right. Okay. Here we go. So, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban runs out to meet Abraham, Abraham's servant, as soon as, a couple things. One, he sees the gold ring and the bracelets, and as well as what Rebekah said that the man said. So Rebekah's coming back, and she's like, he said, and what did he say? We go back to, tell me whose daughter you are, and is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And the other thing that he said that she would have heard, that we're told in Scripture here, is, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. That's what she's heard. And from that, she's connected the dots. Ah, Abraham. Everybody knows about Abraham. We all keep up with the family lineage. We know who's who. And so she runs off to go, excited. Have no idea where she was running off to, whatnot. But apparently she was going to go tell some folks. And one of the people that she did tell what took place was Laban here. Laban, when he hears it, where is the man? Oh, he was, you know, still out there at the well. So he runs out there to meet the man. And the man is standing by the camels at the spring. And he welcomes him and says, come in. I've already started getting things prepped for you. We've got room for your camels and got a place for you guys to stay. Come in. So they came to the house, unharnessed the camels, gave straw, fodder to the camels, water to wash the feet. The servant's feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him, and I mean, just things are trucking right along here. Laban's pretty efficient, apparently, getting things done, and the servant's at the point of, let's sit down and eat. The servant's like, great, no, please stop. We won't go any further till I tell you why I've come. All right, and that's where we go with verse 34 through 48. And what does he do? 34 to 48 is basically the same thing that we just went through in the previous 30 verses. Okay, where this is what Abraham called me in and said, here, swear that you're going to go do this. And so I got everything together and I came out here to do this. And when I got here, I was like, Lord, need your help. Will you will you help me with this? And this is maybe how it could go down. If you would help me do this, help me quickly find the lady that I'm supposed to take back to Isaac. And lo and behold, as soon as I got done praying, here comes Rebecca. And I said, would you water the, give me some water? And she says, yes, not only that, but I'll also feed the water the camels. And she did. And after that, I said, whose daughter are you? And she said, this is who I am. And I gave her the bracelets. By the way, it does specifically tell us when she got the bracelets right here in his recountment. And then from there, she ran off and you came and I'm came and here we are. So that's what took place from verses 34 to 48. He finishes up in verse 49 and he says, now then, and this is him speaking to the house. And we're going to talk about who he's speaking to in particular, maybe here in a minute. But he's speaking to the house. He says, now then, if you, meaning the people that he has just explained all of this to, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If you're not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. What does this indicate? He's going to keep looking. But first, I think that he's saying, look, it's pretty obvious what God has done here, that this is not a gimmick. I'm not just saying, wow, she's cute, she needs to come. There's something else going on here. And are you going to be a part of what God is doing here, or are you going to say no? Now look, what he is also saying is, you are your own individual. I am not authority over you, and I am not going to tell you what to do. I'm not going to assume that I have the authority to tell you what to do. You are still in authority. If you want to, in one sense, go against what God is saying, that's up to you. But I need to know, because I'm supposed to be doing some stuff. And I'm not going to stand around doing something that does not take me in the direction of doing what I have been told to do. Right? So, the servant, though focused and intent on his mission, respects the authority of Rebecca's family and places the decision upon them and then awaits their answer. And the response in verse 50 is that Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We agree. We cannot speak to you bad or good. It's really not our decision to make. We see that this is from the Lord. So we will not argue with this. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. So they're in. They agree to let the servant take Rebekah back to Isaac to be his wife, acknowledging and agreeing that this is determined by Jehovah. All right. Now, some interesting things here. I'm going to take a little parenthesis here. Bethuel. Bethuel is mentioned here. But this is the only time that Bethuel is mentioned except for a lineage. Potentially this is Rebekah's father, but it could also be one of her brothers who bore his father's name. Potentially. But also it could be that her father may have passed away, in the sense of this is her brother's name, his father passed away, and this is a son of Bethuel, who also bears Bethuel's name. But it also may be that her father is of frail mind, up in age, whatever, and he's just not in a condition to really be out and about doing different things. So in all of the excitement, maybe he came teetering out to see what it was, sat down and listened, and said, I agree, I'm going back to bed. Gets moved back to his bed, and that's where he's at. Because we don't hear anything more about him. I tend to go myself, just in the sense that it's a brother, something of that nature. And the reason for that is, if you look at verse 28, it says that they came into, the woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, it's not conclusive. I'm just saying, this is one indication, right? That she runs to her mother's household and tells them, Laban is there, so forth, all right? Verse 29 says that Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. Laban is the one that is interacting with authority with the servant. So he's the one that's saying, I've got everything made ready. I have prepared this. Come in. So not only is he extending the welcome, but he's also extending all of the, like he has the authority to say, I'll put you up, I'll feed you, and take care of everything. Right? So there's, what was the word?
Hospitality.
Yeah, extending the hospitality. Right. Verse 50 says, Laban and Bethuel answered and said. Well, it doesn't say that Bethuel answered. It says that Laban did. So somewhere in here, Laban is mentioned first, Laban and Bethuel, and so there seems to be some overlap in, at least in authority, okay? So it may be that Bethuel is aged and Laban is just has taken over the reins and is taking care of everything while Bethuel is still alive, potentially. But we continue on at verse 53, and it says, the servant brought out jewelry and silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. Dad didn't want in the picture, right? Maybe he didn't like jewelry. Who knows? Good stuff, the riches or whatever he was being passed around. Maybe. Who knows? 55. It says, yeah, you got another thought?
I do.
Yeah. Go ahead.
There could be two wives.
Totally get that. You really didn't want to get into the weeds.
House.
Did not want to get into the weeds on all that. But
she married to her mother's household because
I don't know. Yeah. So the reason why I wouldn't talk about that is because not that you know I won't talk about that, but it's in the sense of that which. So Jacob, when Jacob had the four wives, four different tents, it wasn't like he was out of the picture when decisions were being made.
I agree. I don't think it. Takes away from the bed, you will,
but there is a reason why she went to her mother's house. Exactly. Exactly. Right. Get that. Great.
Just saying.
Yep.
So, I mean, it takes it out of the Bethuel equation. So if that's the case, it's really got no bearing on what's going on with Bethuel.
Potentially.
Just saying.
Potentially. Yes. All right. And then in verse 55... So after the gifts are given, verse 55, her brother and her mother say, let the young woman remain with us a while. So they're the ones that are again making the decision or putting forward we still have some authority to speak into this situation. This is our desire in this. And it's not dad's. And verse 60, dad's is not mentioned. That's all. Verse 60, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister may you become. Thousands, let me read that again, put it in proper perspective. Our sister may you become thousands of 10,000s. Meaning, sister, may you have lots and lots of kids. Okay? And may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him. Now, our sister. Okay. I mean, it's not conclusive, but.
But it's not my daughter.
It's not my daughter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nobody's saying
so, my daughter. This is the authority of the brother saying, sister, go get them. All right? May you be blessed. So, I tend to think that Bethuel is a name of a brother. But that might just be, he's not totally taken over the whole household, so they're still using Bethuel's name too. Right? He could be in a coma, and the will has not completely transferred. Who knows? I'm just saying. Who knows? But the point here is just Laban and Bethuel agreed to let the servant take Rebekah back to Isaac to be his wife. All right. Interesting thoughts there about Bethuel. I don't know that there's any real impact to the story about that, but it is mentioned in these ways, so I'm just teasing that out.
I think it's maybe not critical, but relevant to what's coming ahead. Because we're going to hear a lot about Laban.
Yes, this gives you some context on Laban.
Yeah.
And I don't want to focus on the context of Laban because we haven't gotten to that part of the story. Right? So it's like, well, great, I've had this interaction. We'll have more to understanding this interaction later than trying to take from here and jump to there. Because
it's wishful
Yes. Yes. All right. Verse 52. They've agreed to let Rebekah go to back to Isaac to be his wife, acknowledging that this is determined by Jehovah. And when this happens, verse 52, notice they haven't even eaten yet. They're standing there around the table, as it were, waiting to eat. And at this point, the servant immediately worships, bows himself to the earth before Jehovah. It says, when Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And then he gave gifts to the family. The servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold, garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And then they have dinner and they go to bed. He and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And I missed that verse 59. That would have been a good one to have up there in that line up there. Because it says their sister, right? Not daughter, whatever. All right. So, servant is not willing to wait these 10 days. There is some conjecture here about what the 10 days are in the different Hebrew literature. There is a tradition that the woman would wait and prepare for a year before her marriage, like she would become espoused, engaged, and then and would spend 10 months to a year doing this preparatory type of thing. And so they started out saying, let her stay with us these days, and that would be like 1 year. And he's like, huh, no. And they're like, well, come on, at least 10 months. It, not necessarily what I see in Scripture or what I understand the translators see there. So, but I do want to put that forward, that that's generally the understanding of, from the Hebrew, or the traditional understanding. Yes?
Was that yom, that the word days?
I did not look at the word in particular.
Could mean ten
yes.
periods of time?
Yes.
Go along with your 10 months.
Though. Yeah.
I mean, if it's got wiggle room,
mm-hmm.
So, you know, 10 days doesn't seem like a long time to wait when you've been traveling.
Right.
Miles, but 10 months, yeah. No, I won't wait that long.
Nah. Yeah. I don't know. But just thought, because I ran across that, I thought I'd put that out there. So they bring bring Rebekah in, and some of the Targums say that she's only like, what did I tell you, 14? 14 years of age. Young maiden, right? And they say, what do you want to do? Well, wait or go? And she says, I will go. Now, really, I think the question was, do you want to stay or do you want to go? Because he wasn't going to wait for 10 months or 10 days, according to the scripture here, okay? So if she said, oh, I'm not sure if I'm ready to go, he would have said, that's fine, I'm gone. I think of like the story with Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah comes up, throws his mantle on Elisha, and says, and that indicates you're supposed to come with me. That was the tradition in those days. When you threw your cloak on, mantle on, you're throwing your mantle on the one who was supposed to follow you. And Elisha's like, wait. I want to come with you, but first let me throw this feast for my people and tell them goodbye. And Elijah's like, whatever, I'm going this way. And so Elisha does, and apparently Elisha catches back up with Elijah. Okay? Potentially it's something. I don't think that it was something like that, where she would have ran to catch up later, but that it was either you're coming or you're not. And that was more what the question is. It's not clear. I just think that it's very fitting in regards to what the servant has put forward. The servant has not indicated that he's willing to wait. He is a man on a mission. And he's like, you're coming or you're not. Right? And so decision's in her hands, and she consents to leave right away. So we have the man shows up in the evening, Monday evening. I'm throwing Monday in there just for context. Okay. He's showing up Monday evening, little before dinner. Okay? They have this big, wonderful conversation. Lots of money thrown around. He goes to bed, gets back up in the morning. Bear with me as I elaborate. Early. And he's like, y'all wake? I'm out of here. Come on. You're not even going to wait for breakfast? I got road to hit. I am leaving. What room is she in? Is she up yet? Where is she? We're leaving. Like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I know, I'm being, that's very blunt or rude, okay? And I don't think it was quite that rude. But the idea is, you know, he shows up 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon, and by 7 o'clock, he's back on the road. Just over 12 hours, right? And he's gone. Like, you can see their dust as they're going over the hill, right? This is fast. That's a big deal for Rebecca to say, yes, I'll go. It's a big deal for mom and brothers to say, yeah, this is of the Lord, you can go. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. And I don't think that it's from lack of care. The context that I see in the scripture, I am familiar with, we call them families just because they were, you know, a guy and a girl had some kids and they did whatever with the kids, but, you know, they sell their children into slavery and things of that nature. They murder them in our country, you know. That the disregard for the individual, I just don't see that dynamic in the family setup here. Maybe there, okay? But I don't think that this is willy-nilly. I really think that this is faith in God that they are putting forward, that they are saying, yes, Jehovah has put this forward. He has brought this about, and we will trust Jehovah. We will send you. We are willing to let Rebecca go with you in the hands of God. They bless Rebecca based on that, right? I mean, the whole idea here... And I do make some assumptions that they knew why Abraham left, all right? But they're saying the same thing about Rebecca that God was saying about Abraham, that she would become thousands of 10,000s, it's like millions, and that your offspring would possess the gates of those who hate him. And if that is not a particular pointed reference to victory over everything, you know, it could be talking about the seed, Jesus Christ himself, who becomes victor over his enemies, all of our enemies. Yes, sir?
I'll wait.
Okay. So, the family blesses Rebecca and the servant. I'm sorry. The family blesses Rebecca, and then the servant, Rebecca, and the entourage head back to Canaan. So she carried some maidens back with her, and they get on the camels and they ride back to Canaan. All right. Verse 62 says, Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servants, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all these things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It says that Isaac is out walking. He's relaxing. He is meditating in the field. He's returned from Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees me. This is the same well, I think you mentioned this last, when you taught last. Yes, you mentioned that this is the well where the angel met with Hagar when she first fled from her mistress. So the first time that she was sent away. And Isaac is now living in the southern desert part of Canaan. Perhaps this is Beersheba. We're not positive, but that seems to be the indication. Targum of Jonathan, Targum of Jerusalem, both indicate or believe, state that Isaac has actually been in the school of Shem. So, like college or school. So he's been down there learning from Shem, the son of Noah. Consistent, like Shem is still alive. I think it's Jacob. Jacob actually could have known Shem also, just for reference there. But interesting thought, how connected the world could have been. And I don't see a reason not to think so, particularly if... Tradition. That's their historical understanding, what's been passed down. There's not a whole bunch of people in the world, you know, in some ways. Not saying that there's not people. I'm just saying that potentially people could have been pretty connected even yet. Isaac sees this caravan coming and goes out to meet them. Rebecca sees him coming. She gets off her camel. Then she asks, finds out that it's Isaac, and so she puts on a veil. And historically, the idea of the bride veiling her face is a token of subjection to the bridegroom. And the idea of wearing the veil is this idea of I am in subjection to my authority. Like, I am not, yeah, I'm in subjection. So, she puts this veil on her face. The servant then recounts to Isaac everything that's transpired, and Isaac takes Rebecca into his mother's tent. She becomes his wife. He loves her and is comforted after his mother's death. The relationship here between a mother and her son is very close, and that's typical. Should be. But when the man marries, there is to be a resorting of the relationships. The comfort and tender nurturing of the mother for her son is to be replaced, and I do mean that, to be replaced by the care, nurture, and affection of the wife for her husband. And it is the responsibility of the man to intentionally make this happen. The man, as Scripture says, leaves his father and mother and clings unto his wife. Much unnecessary trouble and turmoil have been borrowed by the man who does not heed this. This is not a rejection of mom. This is a embracing of the wife and what is supposed to take place here. So in Isaac bringing Rebekah in and being comforted after his mother's death, his mother had left, so that it was not so much a resorting as a... He finds that this wife will nurture, care, and give him affection. All right. Now this is the storyline that we've looked at. This is the chapter. All right. As I pondered the conversation in the chapter, what began to regularly be highlighted was the servant himself. And this servant is a great example to us. This servant does not make the story about himself. He doesn't come saying, I was great, I was special, see what I did. He tells a story. He tells what happened. He gives an account. In this, and that's a great example for us, right? To not let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger not thine own lips. He is also regularly in conversation with, thinking about, or speaking about, or giving glory to God. Every time that we find the servant, except for the very end, the account that is being given is pretty much tied, linked to the servant referencing Jehovah and the glory of what Jehovah has done. We see this in verse 12 at the beginning, and this would be after Abraham has said, "Do this." So the servant swears, and then he heads out. As he comes to the well of water, he says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, grant me success today. Show steadfast love to my master Abraham." Okay, so here, I got this to do. What does he do? He doesn't just say, "Okay, well, I think I'm going to do this." No, what he does is he prays. And he is saying, "God, bless me." There is, I think, a connection here to the idea of fearing God and the idea of asking for wisdom. You have a decision to make. Are you asking God to give you wisdom? Are you asking God to direct you as you make this decision? Yes, I am going to put forward, I think this is a logical thing to do. Do you agree, God? Or is there something I'm missing here? Give me wisdom. And asking God to direct your paths as you step into a decision. Every decision. And I think that he does a really good job of this as an example for us. Verse 21, he has talked to Rebekah. Rebekah has fed, given water and so forth to the beasts. And in verse 21, it says that the man gazed at her in silence, not because she's beautiful, not because he's captivated with her beauty, not because he's amazed at her work ethic, but he gazes at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So his thought is, "God, is this her? I mean, she's doing this and this. Is this her, God?" Okay, so this is in thought. He is in conversation with God. We see in verse 27, he says, as he's recounting, when she says that I am the daughter of Bethuel and so forth, the man bows his head and worshiped the Lord. Now, this idea of bowing the head and worshiping the Lord, this is not indiscreet. It's not like, as he's, "Oh God, thank you," so that nobody knew what he was doing. It's kind of obvious. Right? It was obvious. It was so obvious, she heard and understood what he was doing. So it says, he bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward his master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." This is not about himself. This is God is great, God is good, God is amazing who has done this thing. He does it in such a way she understands who he is, who he is praising, and runs home to go tell family. He is not ashamed of his relationship with God or his dependence upon God. Verse 35, I could begin with 34. He says, first you must listen to why I have come, right? So they're like, "Let's eat." And he's like, "First, let me explain what I'm here to say until I've said what I've had to say." And so he says in verse 34, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He has become great, given him flocks, herds, silver, and so forth." Okay? So right off the bat, he says, this is who I am from, and this is who gets the glory for everything that's taken place, right up front. This is so significant that when he gets done explaining this to them, that they go, "Yeah, God's really done this." It's not a doubt to them. Verse 35. I just read that one. 42. He says, "I came to the spring today and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, you now prosper me in the way I go. Behold, I'm standing by this spring." And he lines out for them how God has done this for him. He says, this is what I said to God. This is what God has done. So he is not ashamed of the workings of God in his life and his relationship with God. And he is explaining, this is not by my own wisdom. This is by the wisdom of God. And in 48, when they say, he again says, I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So here he is again saying, this is not by my own wisdom, but this is the grace of God that has done this. Okay, so over and over he's emphasizing the fact each step of the way, saying this is God, this is not me. Even in recounting the story, he's saying, these are my thoughts. This is not that I came to a particular place by my own wisdom, but God brought me here and God has ordained. He's put all this together. And then in 52 he says, when Abraham's servant heard their words, where they said, we agree, this is the Lord's doing, let her be his wife as the Lord has spoken. Again, he bows his head to the earth before the Lord. And it was understood that he was bowing his head before the Lord. This was not, you know, again, an embarrassed kind of a, I'm going to pray for my lunch in the middle of all these folks. And it's like, because I don't look embarrassed, right? Because I'm embarrassed to have them think that I'm actually praying to God. Yeah, all right. So, you know, no, it was obvious. They were like, oh yeah, we know what he's doing. He's praying. He's thanking God. One way he's worshiping God. And then 56, but he said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. It sounds really redundant when you put all the verses together here. Okay, but I think that that's a great example. Similar to that psalm today, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And then again, continuing on, is a great example for us in his duty to his in his duty is his continual focus. This is my responsibility, and I won't be distracted. Okay, I won't be distracted. He is observant and aware of what is around him, and he enjoys the things of life, but he doesn't get distracted and lose focus. He comes to the well, he beholds a beautiful woman. He eats food, he sleeps, he gets his feet washed, but not distracted, not off point. The only reason that he is where he is, enjoying what he is enjoying, is because it's a part of his mission. He does not lose focus. There is a humility in this. When we are proud, we begin to look at the things that we should not be. We can begin to be distracted by the things that we should not be distracted by. But in humility, it keeps our focus on God. God becomes big, we become little, and He becomes the object of our attention. Proverbs 14:5 says that a faithful witness does not lie, but a faithful witness breathes out lies. What'd I say?
Faithful
witness. What'd I say? Thank you. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. It's a better rendering altogether. Proverbs 26:6, whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? I'm struck by the fact that this guy recounted a story and kept the details all in line. Didn't get things mixed up. Meaning he's paying attention and he's able to recount. It's a big deal to be able to pay attention to what's going on around you and recount appropriately what happened. Not what you want to have happened. Not what you hope everybody thinks happened. But what actually happened. Very important. To be a true, faithful witness. And this guy is a great example of that. And I think that his emphasis on God is a foundation for believing and accepting the truth. So part of why we don't see things as they are, the part of the reason why when events happen in our life around us that we don't see them as it really is it's information overload. On one side, it could be overload, too much. I've never experienced this before. I don't know how to process this. Okay, but some of that, the reason why we get overloaded is because we have not accepted reality in our day-to-day. We have become accustomed to shifting reality a little bit so that we want to think of it the way we want to look at it rather than what's actually going on. And it creates a weakness in our brain so that when we have an overload that we're like, I don't know what to do with that. I don't mean to say that if something traumatic happens and you have an overload, that's the whole thing. I think that the strengthening of your brain, though, the mental toughness comes from saying, no, this is the way that it is. Like my thing about the car, right? The air conditioner. And what was the reason why it wasn't getting fixed? Well, I wanted reality to be that I didn't have enough money. But that's not the reality. That was the way I wanted reality to be, but I was hiding behind a lie. That wasn't true. The truth was, I didn't want to fix it. I could tell you I wanted to fix it. Man, I hate driving around in this hot car. It's 99 degrees outside, sweltering hot. But the reason I didn't fix it, because I didn't want to. But if you had told me that, I'd have told you, you don't know what you're talking about. But I'm telling you now that the reality was, I didn't want to fix it. I was not willing to do what was necessary to fix it. Okay? And so I was mentally weak. I was believing a lie, and it was a cut part in the strength of my mentality, of my ability to process and handle information. All right. This man frequently worships. What is worship? The word itself means to bow down. In a figure, it means to depress. The idea is to depress, like a button, pushing a button. That is worship. Push the button. As you go about your day, are you trying to make yourself look good, or are you showing how good God is? See, when I'm trying to show how good God is, I am becoming less. I am intentionally becoming less. Right? Deflate me, inflate him. May I become less, may he become more. Now, I'll tell you, the reality is that anytime that you make much of God, God makes much of you. Okay? So, good luck at depressing, you know, at being made little of, okay? The reality is that he will make much of you. But it doesn't seem that way in our life. It seems like when I humble myself, and I should say before we get into the relationship with God, really into this thing of humility, we find that it really makes me uncomfortable and really small feeling to make God great. To say that it is God and not myself, that really I am what God said I am, that I do not seek after God. It is God that seeks after me. That there is no good thing within me except Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness, not me, him. There is nothing good within me. It is only Christ. That makes me small. It makes Christ big, Christ great. Whenever we tell the truth, truly, when we're actually telling the truth, we are glorifying God. And there is an element of worshiping God the more truthful we become. Because God is our Creator. He is the one that gives us all things. And so the more that we tell what actually is happening, the more we're going to talk about God. He will receive the glory. We are insignificant, and He is significant. This goes against all the culture of today, where a statement like I am saying, where I say, make yourself insignificant, would be pushed back against by saying, you have to think good of yourself. You have to feel good about yourself. You have to have value. You have to value yourself. Self-esteem, that's the word I'm looking for. What about your self-esteem? And the reality is that self-esteem pushes towards pride. It is a facet of pride. When your confidence is in God, everyone will think you have self-esteem. It will look like you do. But you're not esteeming yourself. You're esteeming God. But again, when you speak the truth, when you have the truth lined out within you, then it will make you free and you will be strong. The truth is bold as a lion. It's strong. And as you speak the truth, even this servant, I mean, he's just a servant, but he's walking around like he owns the world. I mean, no, I'm leaving. Are you coming or not? Confident. Wow. How'd that come about? Maybe because he's humble and he's praising God, and God is all in all, and this is what God sent him to do. His confidence is in God. He's not being pumped up by what people think about him. His esteem is what God thinks about him. That's how he views himself. Does God see me as doing well? That's all I need. Okay? So, I think that the servant is a good example of what worship looks like in the life of the believer. He is very intentional in showing how God is orchestrating the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. He's not emphasizing himself or other people in the story. God is shown to be amazing. So the recommendation, the encouragement, the admonition today is that you ask God regularly for grace and wisdom to live in such a way, like what John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Live in such a way that God is shown to be amazing. Not me, not you, but God. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good to us. We don't deserve You. We don't deserve Your grace. We don't deserve to have a relationship with You. Yet in Your kindness, You have chosen us. You have drawn us to Yourself. You have given us Your righteousness. You've given us Your faith, Your holiness. You have made us sons and daughters of God. We praise Your name and thank You for Your mercy to the children of men. In Jesus' name, amen.